I think you open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. We're going to be starting this morning. Verse number 8. It's good to see you all. Thank you all for coming out this morning. We'll get right into our lesson. Isaiah, chapter 42. This is the second part of last week's lesson, which I planned on taking 2 weeks to go through. And this is continuing what the Bible says about why we know that Jesus is God. And I'm going to come at it from a little bit of a different angle to start this morning with the last 2 points that I have. And so we'll read our text in Isaiah 42, and we'll pray, and we'll get right into our lesson. Verse number 8. The Bible says, I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Let's pray, and we'll start right into our lesson this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for allowing us to come together in your church house and learn what it says and to apply it to our lives and be able to be educated on what you've taught us about yourself. God, I pray that you would give me the words to say as I give the lesson this morning. God, I pray that you would help me to communicate it, and that you would help those sitting in here to understand what your word teaches and to live their lives differently because of what I know about you. We love you. Pray that you would meet with us this morning. Pray so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said last week, Jesus is not an unknown name. It's not an unknown character in our society. Everybody lifts Jesus up. But yet in their attempt to lift Jesus up, they also tend to ignore a lot of what he claimed. They say he was a good teacher, he was a good man, nobody can deny that he existed. And yet, they'll ignore the fact in a lot of areas that all of time hinges on his life. The fact that we live in 2016 is generally due to the fact that 2016 years ago, Jesus was here. And then it goes backwards from there. People have changed it to saying before the common era to the common era, BCE and CE. It still changes with Jesus' life, no matter what you call it. And so Jesus is significant to all of history, but not just because he was a good man, but because the Bible teaches us that he was God. We learned last week that Jesus is seen to be God by his names. He's called Lord. He's called God. He's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's called Christ. He's called the Son of God. He's seen to be God by his works, by creation, by forgiving sins, by preserving everything, by resurrecting people, by being the judge of all the earth. He's seen to be God by his attributes. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. We see that all throughout the Bible. And he's seen to be God by the fact that he's said to be the expression or the very image of who God is. The image, the visible part of the invisible God. But we're going to go on to this morning to get into two more parts. And what's significant about these is that God is very adamant about not giving his glory to somebody else, as we say in Isaiah 42. He says, that's one of the first commandments, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He says that in Exodus. He talks about that in the first commandment, thou shalt no other God shalt thou worship. He's very adamant about making sure that we put him first in our lives. And what Jesus claimed and what Jesus received, Jesus is seen to be God by what glory he took. In Acts chapter 5, after the early church had just started, they were preaching Jesus. They were preaching that he had resurrected from the dead. They were preaching how important he was. And then they were being persecuted because they thought that we're speaking blasphemy about who God was by saying that Jesus was God. Gamaliel, after they had this council, he stood up in front of all of his cohorts and he told them, if what the disciples are preaching is not from God, then it'll fall apart. And he gave two examples. He gave them two names of people who stood up and said they were Christ. And they got a whole bunch of followers, and then after they died, they all dispersed, and then there was nothing left. He said, If this is not from God, then now that Jesus is gone, all the disciples are going to disperse and it won't come to anything. But if it is from God, then we can't stop it because we'll be fighting against God. And as we see later in the rest of the book of Acts and in the rest of history, as all time hinges on what Jesus was, that Jesus apparently was from God, and apparently he was who he claimed he was, because it did flourish as he said. Jesus was performing miracles one day, and he cast out a devil. And the Pharisees looked at him and they said, well, he must be casting out a devil by the power of the devil himself. And that's when he looked at them and said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Why would I cast out a devil by the power of the devil? I'm not doing it through the devil's power. I'm doing it from God's power. And in spite of the fact that he still was able to claim the glory of God and to steal his worship, it was okay because he was God. But God does not give his glory to anyone else. So when Jesus was allowed to be worshipped, and when Jesus accepted that adoration that was supposed to go to God, God still blessed his ministry, and God still allowed him to claim those things and to propagate it throughout the whole world because he was who he claimed he was. And so this morning we'll notice the last two aspects about Jesus being God. And this is basically in relationship to what I just said. Number one, he seemed to be God by his worship. As we said, we're not supposed to worship anything other than God. He seemed to be God by his worship. Men know, or they should, or the disciples did, they know not to receive God's worship. A good example of this was Peter when he was called to the Gentile Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. He was brought to his house to preach the gospel to them, and as he got there, Cornelius fell down on his feet and worshipped him because he had heard about all the things that Peter had done. But Peter, when he was coming in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet and worshipped him, but Peter took him up saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Peter knows not to accept worship. Angels know not to accept worship. Revelation 19, John falls at the feet of an angel, and the angel picks him back up, and he says, "See thou not do it, I am thy fellow servant." Men know not to accept worship that belongs to God. Angels know not to accept worship that belongs to God. But Jesus accepted the worship that was given to him. He was worshipped, letter A, of men. We see that all throughout the Bible, but an example of this would be in Matthew 14. "Then they that were at the ship came and worshipped him." Matthew 28, "And they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." John 9, "He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him." John 20, "Thomas said unto thee, my Lord and my God." And Revelation 1, when he appears glorified in front of John, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and saying, fear not, I am the first and the last." He didn't say, "Don't worship me." He just said, "Don't be afraid of me." Jesus accepted that worship of men. God doesn't give his glory to anyone else, but he accepted him because he is God. Letter B, he accepted the worship of angels. We see that in Revelation chapter 1. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." This is significant because the worship of Jesus in this verse was commanded by God. But he doesn't give his glory to anyone other than God. So in that verse, he was again claiming Jesus is God. In the middle of Philippians 2, it talks about how Jesus humbled himself. And he humbled himself to become obedient to the death of the cross. And because he did that, God exalted him, gave him a name above every name. And it says in Philippians 2, 9, "Wherefore God hath also exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He says at the end of time, everyone's going to fall at the feet of Jesus, and it's all right because Jesus is God. He's seen to be God by his worship. Number two, he's seen to be God by his claims. By his claims. And I'll explain that at the end. What we can't say is that Jesus didn't claim to be God. Some people will actually go into the Bible, read through all the Gospels, read through everything that Jesus said, and say that he never claimed to be the God of the universe. He never claimed to have that authority. He never claimed to have that power. But we see it all throughout the Bible. And in some places, we see it and we don't even recognize it at first. But when we see the implications of what he said, we realize what he was claiming. Letter A. He claimed to be the I am. He claimed to be the I am. This is what he was referring to. Remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses comes to the burning bush, and God commands Moses to go into Egypt and to deliver them out of bondage. He argues with God for a while because he can't speak well, and God gives him signs to give to them to say that he was from God. But in the middle of that, Moses asks him, when they tell me who sent me, who should I tell them that it was? They had all these gods. They all had different names. And he knew this God of the universe, he didn't know what to call him. And God looks at him and he said, I am that I am. He said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, later on in John 8, 58, they're talking to him. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And then took they up stones to cast at him. Some people read that verse and say, that's not what he was claiming. But the immediate response of the Jews around him was to stone him, which was the punishment of blasphemy. He was claiming what that verse was claiming in the Old Testament. But what's interesting about the Greek language is that there's several different ways to say the same thing grammatically. But you can say it more and more emphatically depending on how you use your words. The word a me is a verb, but it has the noun in it. And the word a me means I am. But you can also, without betraying the grammar or the language, you can also add the pronoun I at the beginning of it and make it more emphatic and say ego, which is I, a me. So when you would say that, you would be saying I am, basically putting it in capital letters. And when their Greek Old Testament that they had available to them, when they had Exodus translated in Greek, it would say, ego a me. So when he stood up and he said, I, before Abraham was, I am, he used the most emphatic form that he could to show that that's what he was claiming from the Old Testament. Besides that, he was claiming that he was pre-existent because Abraham lived a long time before he did. Before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be the I am. Letter B. He claimed to be one with the Father. Claimed to be one with the Father. John 10, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The next verse. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He finishes the verse. If you have your attendance slip, if you put your name on that, we appreciate it. If you drop that in the offering plate on the way by. Thank you. Those two verses together, he tells them how they can be secure in their eternity. But he claims what God does, he's also the one doing. And then he finishes by saying, you can't pluck yourself out of God's hand. No one can pluck you out of my hand because I and my Father are one. And he finishes by putting them both together, saying the reason that you can't pluck them out of his hand or my hand is because we're one. We're both God. Letter C. He claimed to have the power of God. He claimed to have the power of God. This passage in Luke 22 is in the middle of Jesus' trial. After he had been arrested and he'd taken to the garden, and they were trying to talk to him and get him to make certain claims, and you remember that he said very little while he was in the trial. They were saying certain things, they were mocking him, they were talking to him, and he would be saying very little. They were trying to get something to hold against him. And they're talking to him in verse 67 of Luke 22. They said, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we of any further witness? For ye yourselves have heard this of his own mouth. So in the middle of them trying to find him to say something blasphemous, like claiming to be God, he made this statement in the middle of his trial that he was going to sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they asked him, does that make you the Son of God? And he said, well, you said it, I didn't. And then they said, well, we don't need to have any more witness left. We can take him to trial and have him punished for death. But what he was claiming was an Old Testament passage. You realize when he said something, they automatically associated it with something else. Because they were referring, he was referring to a passage of Scripture in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel has a vision. In verse 13, he says, I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not have been destroyed. When the Son of Man came and God gave him all that power, when he said the Son of Man will be sitting on the right hand of power, he was referring to that scripture reference. And they said, well, does that make you the Son of God then? Well, then you said it. And then they sent him to be crucified because of blasphemy, because he claimed to have the power of God. Letter D. He claimed to be the Almighty. This one's in Revelation, when he's glorified. And he comes back down to talk to John and give him the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He claimed to be the Almighty. Letter E, he commanded prayer in his name. John 16, he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. What kind of arrogance would that be to say, when you go to God the Father, tell him that you're coming on my, well, that I'm the one that gives you authority to come to him. Who gets that authority? No man gets that authority. Hey, go to God and say it's all right that you can go to him because, you know, Nathan Walsh said that you could. What does that mean? Nothing. Not unless you're God. And he said, when you pray, pray in my name. Pray then saying that I told you that you could come. He makes intercession for us before the Father. He claimed to have prayer, that we should have prayer in his name. Letter F. He claims more authority than the Old Testament. You remember Matthew 5? He started talking to them in one of his first sermons in the Bible. He tells them all the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. He tells them they are the salt of the earth. And he tells them he's not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He's not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But for the rest of Matthew 5, every single paragraph starts with this. Ye have heard that it's been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. He said, you know what you've heard for a long time, and you know what you've heard in the Bible? That's all fine and good, but I'm going to add to that. Because he had more authority than the Old Testament. The God wrote that, and that's fine, but I'm going to add something else to that. He claimed to have the same utterance of God to say, this is something you need to add to what the Bible says. But nobody's supposed to add to the Bible, but Jesus is allowed to write down more. Say, I know that you're not just supposed to kill, and that's fine. But if you're angry with your brother without a cause, then you deserve the same judgment. I know you're not supposed to commit adultery, but if you lust after somebody in your heart, you deserve the same judgment. Nobody gets to make that call except God, because he's the one that wrote his word by his claims. Now, some of you might say, okay, well, Jesus claimed to be God. What significance is that? Because a lot of people in the world would say that Jesus is not God, but that he was just a good man or just a good teacher. But he cannot have been those things if he claimed to be God and he wasn't. This is called the trilemma. Either he's God or he's not. And if he's not God, he's either crazy or he's a liar. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis, and right after stopped being an atheist, he was writing down his own thoughts and some of the things that he struggled with as an atheist that made him realize that what he would believe and what he would proclaim about Christianity wasn't consistent with truth. And he wrote this, and I put a small part of this quote in your outline. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. But that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." He goes on to say, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, and you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." His claims show that he is God. And by God blessing his ministry by claiming that he's God and him having the power of God shows that he had his authority on top of him because he was who he claimed to be. And those are the last two points, but I want to go on to the last point in your notes and give some objections to Christ's deity. I didn't know how to put this in your notes, so I gave you the verse that many people quote, and different people quote to say, this shows that Jesus is not God, and then I give a brief statement underneath about how we answer those. Now, I want us to first, before we even enter this section, remember everything else we just learned that was from the Bible. Regardless of everything we're about to read, it still says that he's Lord and God and Emmanuel and Christ and the Son of God. It still says he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. It still says that he created the world and preserved the world and resurrected the dead and is judge of the world. It still says that he claimed to be God. It still says that he took that worship. All of that's still true. So if all that's in the Bible, then all of that needs to all be balanced with some things that are difficult to understand. If the Bible is true, which we established that for 6 weeks a while ago, then these all have to be coinciding. And so because everything else it says about Jesus is true, then these have to be read in light of that. So number one, this is one of the first objections that they give. Matthew 19. It says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I say? What shall I say that I have eternal life? Shall I do?" I'm sorry. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that's God." So Jesus was saying, I'm not good, only God's good. But one thing you have to notice when you read that verse is he didn't make any statements, he only asked a question. He didn't say, I'm not good. He said, why are you calling me good? Because nobody is good but God. Jesus was not claiming not to be good. Jesus was asking if the man was calling him good. So the answer I get to that one is, Jesus was asking if the man was comparing him to God. So before he even answered the question, he established in that man's own mind, if you're calling me this, then what are you saying about the authority about what I'm about to say next? Because if God's the only one that's good, then apparently you're calling me God, which means that what I'm about to say is important. So listen to it. Number two, Matthew 24. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." I was having a discussion with one of my teenagers this week. The fact that some of my teenagers are asking some of these questions is exciting but difficult because I don't always know exactly how to answer all of them. But she asked me this question. She said, when did Jesus begin to be able to read minds? It's like, because that's a hard thing. Because remember, Jesus is fully God, but he was also fully man. He was God, and we see that he was omniscient by seeing all these different things, but yet early in the book of Luke, it says that he increased in wisdom and stature. Jesus had all power, but yet he still submitted to God. in his function. There was a lot of differences between God as Jesus as God and Jesus as man. The nature of those two things were different. And so as him as man, he didn't know the day or hour because he was submitting to God, who was still God the Father in heaven. And so my answer to this one, because that's a hard balance between those two, remember everything else the Bible says about Jesus. The balance of him being God and being human is difficult to understand sometimes. So my answer to this one is simply, his nature as, where did my handout go? His nature as man was different than his nature as God. And those are difficult to understand, how he grew in wisdom and stature and also was completely God. But his nature as a human was different than his nature as who he was as God. So let us see. This one's fun, but you'll probably hear it, so I thought I'd mention it. I mentioned it last week. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember last week I mentioned how a Jehovah's Witness will often pull out this verse because they know you like it, and so they're going to pull it out because they like it, because they say that there's no definite article right before God at the end of the verse in the original language, which according to their rules means that it shouldn't be translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but that the Word was a God. And that's how their New World Translations says it in their Bible, that it's a God, because there's no definite article. Well, you have to remember several things. First of all, if that's true, then that verse is promoting polytheism, because he's a God, which means one of many, or at least another one besides God the Father. And so they're not actually saying that there's only one God, but that's besides the point. But the beginning and the end of the verse, this is the first answer. The beginning and the end of the verse are talking about the same person. This is because of the way that the Greek language works. When there's a noun in the subject and it uses the same noun in the predicate and it doesn't have a definite article in front of it, it's referring to the same person. It's not separating one or making one less definite. The way that the language flows puts them together. The Word was with God and the Word was God. It puts them together by making them refer to the same person, because that's the way that language works. It doesn't work the same as English. But number two, remember I said this last week, the emphasis is on God in that verse. You can switch around the words in the Greek language to say what you want to emphasize the most. The ending is what tells you the function in the sentence. Those change depending on whether or not it's the subject or the direct object. But that one is first in the predicate of the sentence. And God was the Word. Because it's saying that the Word was God. It was emphasizing that it was God. It wasn't trying to separate it from the beginning. It was emphasizing it. And so that verse actually shows more. The more you study your Greek language, the more dogmatically this verse says that Jesus is God, not less. All right, letter D. I'm sure there's more, by the way, but these are the most that I came up with this week. So, John 14:28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Ooh, Father's greater than I. Jesus said that he wasn't as great, he wasn't equal with God. But remember, I also said last week, because the three members of the Trinity are all equal to each other, but they all perform different functions. I gave the example, it says in Ephesians 5, how the husband is the head of the wife, and it says just as God is the head of Christ. And in that verse, it wasn't saying that they are unequal. It was saying that they perform different functions. That verse is not saying that the wife is less or is not as equal as the husband. They are equal, but they are different in function. And just like this, the different members of the Trinity are equal, but they are different in function. And as God the Father was greater than Jesus, he was greater in how they functioned, not in equality. So my answer to that one, I think, is what I just said. Jesus is subservient to the Father in function, but not in equality. Those are different. He's subservient in function, but not in equality. Letter E. Only a couple more. I won't answer these. who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Remember, I also said last week that many people try to claim that Jesus was created and that he was created to then create the rest of the world. And that's how they answer some of these things, because it dogmatically says that Jesus created the world. So they can't separate themselves from that, or they'd have to completely mess around the whole Bible. And so instead of saying that, they will say, Jesus isn't God, he was created by God, and then Jesus got a lot of power, and then he created the rest of the world. And a lot of times they'll refer to verses such as firstborn or only begotten, as I'll mention next. But the word for firstborn comes from a word, make sure I get to the right place. Oh, well, by the way, remember in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So every time it says that Jesus created the world, it's referring him to God, because God's the one that created the heaven and the earth. But the context of that verse also, by the way, is saying that he was the image of the invisible God. So that verse at the beginning of it saying that he's what we see of God who we cannot see. But in spite of all that, the confusion is with the term firstborn. And the word firstborn does not mean born first. It means, and I'll put this in your notes, first in importance. We see that word being used in several other places where it doesn't mean that the person it was referring to in that verse was actually first, but it was the first in importance. In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the most important of all the ones that have been glorified. In Revelation 1, 5, it uses the same word, but it translates it differently. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten, come from the same word we get firstborn, of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto whom that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Was Jesus the first one to come back from the dead? Other people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus raised people from the dead, and people had been resurrected, but he was not the first one to be resurrected. He was the most important one to be resurrected. And that ties right along with number 6. He's called only begotten. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He was created by God, or he came out of God, and then he created the world. But the word only begotten, my answer to this one is, the only one of its kind. We see that, actually, in Hebrews 11, verse 17, where this word, this phrase, only begotten, doesn't refer to the one that was begotten and the only one that was begotten. Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he had received the promises offered up of his only begotten son. Was Isaac the only son that Abraham had? Was Isaac even the first son that Abraham had? But he was called his only begotten son because he was the one, only one of his kind. He was the son, it says in that verse, of promise. And so by calling Jesus the only begotten is the son of promise. It's not saying that he begot him or that he was the first one or that he was the only son of God to an extent, because all of us become children of God. But he's talking that he's the only one of his kind. He's the one of promise. He's the one that God fulfills his promises through, just like Abraham was willing to offer his son that God was going to fulfill his promises through. And he calls him his only begotten son. Letter 7. G. I'm sorry, I've probably been throwing you off, haven't I? Letter G. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. I'll read these couple of verses. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's remember the context of that passage before we say what the problem is. And this is the last one. My watch is over there. The whole point of this verse is saying about how exalted Jesus became. Remember the first verse. He was in the form of God. He had the glory of God. And because of that, he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. That's where that starts. But then it goes from that and says, but he made himself of no reputation. That whole phrase comes from one word, kanao, which means to empty oneself. So people have looked into this verse and said, he emptied himself of his deity. First of all, if that was true, then you're saying that he started with it. He started as being God. But that's not what this reference is referring to. Because remember, last week, the form of God talks about the outward manifestation of an inward character. The glory he had as God, because inwardly he was God, he gave all of the glory of that up so that he could take on the form and the outward manifestation of a person, even though inwardly he was God. And as he made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself of all the outward glory. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, when John hears the voice and he turns around to see the one who's speaking to him, and it describes what Jesus was like. His hair was white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword. His face shone like the sun. This is what Jesus looks like. That was his form of God, because that's who he was. He didn't think he was robber to be equal with God because of who God, that showed him to be. But he gave all that up and became in the likeness of men. That reference is not referring to the fact that Jesus was not God. That reference is referring to the fact that Jesus, as God, was so much of a servant to be just like us. And then it goes on after that. Because he humbled himself, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So people will go into the Bible. Oh, I'll give you the answer to that. Jesus emptied himself of his rightful glory, not of his deity. He emptied himself of his glory, not of his deity. Some of those are difficult to understand, let's be honest. But as we mentioned some things in passing that are difficult to understand sometimes, we do have to remember everything the Bible said about Jesus. Everything the Bible said that he was. Everything the Bible says that he could do. And as we come across a verse here and there that might be difficult at first to understand, we study and we find out that it still points to Jesus as God. But we can deny who he is. We can say that he's not who he claimed to be. But we don't apologize for saying that Jesus is God. We don't apologize because people might feel bad about it. We don't apologize because people might think they're going to be accountable to him. Because one day when I stand in front of him and I give an account for everything that I've done, I'm not going to apologize when we say that Jesus was God. Because he's going to be the judge of all the earth. And I'm going to be glad that we say we did. So remember, when people say in the world, we believe in Jesus, what does that mean? Because that puts a big gap between what they believe and what we do. And this is essential to everything that the Bible teaches. So take these home with you. I also mentioned the key passages to just, if you don't remember everything, obviously probably won't. I don't. I had to write it down. Don't remember everything. Turn to these. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, Philippians 2. Talks about Jesus being God and just goes on and gushes about who he is. Those are great places to turn, and you'll use those, I'm sure, in the future. So let's pray, and we'll mention a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Thank you so much, Lord, for everything you are. And in spite of the fact that we're so small and so insignificant, you chose to come all the way down here to be just like us, to talk to us, to be with us, to spend time with us. And Lord, we thank you for it. Thank you that you were willing to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that in spite of who you are and that we could see you being the image of the invisible God, we can have a personal relationship with you now because of what you did for us. And God, I pray that you'd help us to take advantage of that. Not just remember who you are, but remember what you did. Because that's important and affects not only our lives, but can affect the lives of our community and of our nation if we're just willing to tell people about it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.